Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. I invite you again to hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we hear Jesus' words here, what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission, where he commissions his disciples to go and make more disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. In the 2,000 years since he spoke those words, there have basically been two kinds of responses to the Great Commission. The first response has been to go out and try to make the whole world Christian, to convert or just baptize everyone and bring the whole world under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. This way of hearing Jesus' words has led to some painful, destructive, oppressive expressions of our faith throughout the century. African slaves and Native Americans being forcibly baptized and made Christians. European missionaries going into Asia and Africa and South America and imposing their way of life and faith on them, making them like us with no regard for their traditions and customs and ways of life and faith. People have been robbed of their land and their identity in the name of fulfilling the Great Commission. So that has many times been the first response. We have to make the whole world Christian. The second response has been to almost ignore Jesus' words altogether, to recognize the damage that had been done by that first approach and go to the other extreme. It's saying, you have your way of life and faith, or no faith, and I have mine, and we're just going to let that be. I'm Christian, you're Jewish or Muslim or atheist, and that's fine. You do what works for you, I'm going to do what works for me, and we can just coexist. We don't want to impose our way on anyone else, so we don't make disciples of all nations. But neither of those ways get at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. So what does it mean for us to participate in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded and remembering that he is with us always? How can we do that in a way that is both faithful to Jesus Christ and loving toward our neighbor? When I got here on Monday morning, I went into the office, turned on the lights, and started to walk through Laura's office back to my office when I noticed that it was raining on me in the office. Water was coming down from the light fixtures in the ceiling, and everything was soaked. The carpet, her desk, her computer, the papers on the desk, just everything in the office was wet. And so I quickly turned the lights back off, kind of half not wanting to start a fire with water and electricity, and half just hoping it would go away if I did that. And I run downstairs to the kitchen to get some towels to start cleaning up. When I get down to the kitchen, I notice that there's water dripping down from the cabinets onto the countertop. And I'm standing there looking at it, just a puddle of water all over the countertop, and I'm thinking, where is that coming from? How is it getting here? Because this part of the kitchen is not directly below Laura's office, it's directly below my office. So then I'm thinking, oh no, where else is water coming in? And start looking all over the building, in my office, in here, in the keen room, the fellowship hall, everywhere. John McClintock came up and found some moisture in a ceiling tile out in the hallway here where we had had problems before. But aside from that, we fortunately didn't find any other water. We got things cleaned up as best we could, contacted the appropriate people, got Laura set up in a different room with her office, and tried to go on with the rest of our day. So later that afternoon, I'm sitting at my desk. I reach up to get a book off the shelf in front of me. I open it, I start flipping through, and find myself thinking, why does this feel weird? And I notice that the bottom part of the book around the binding is wet. And the hard cover is just soaked through and starting to swell up a little bit. So I quickly start looking at all the other books on the shelf, but none of them are wet. Only this one book. I find a little bit of moisture on the shelf, but not in the place where the book was. And at this point, it's driving me crazy. I'm sitting there thinking, where is this water coming from? Like, how is it getting to all these random places? We'd had that big storm the night before, Sunday night into Monday morning, a lot of wind and driving rain, and apparently there was a place up on the roof somewhere that was allowing water to get in. Water, as you may know, follows the path of least resistance. Wherever it can go, it will go unless something stops it. So it came through the roof into Laura's office and then found a path down the walls into the kitchen. It came into the hallway and found some kind of path down into the bookshelf in my office. If you have ever had a leak or a flood in your home, however big or small, you know how truly helpless and chaotic it can feel to be at the mercy of water. We can't control it, hard as we might try. It goes wherever, and it finds a way. The irony is that we are so dependent on water to live, but too much of it in the wrong places can create absolute chaos. And this is actually a theme that is prevalent in Jewish theology and all throughout Scripture, the association between water and chaos. The first verses of the Bible say that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. So it wasn't just nothing before creation. There was water. Ancient Jewish people believed that before the world was created, there was just a formless mass of water, a shifting, swirling, watery chaos. In the story of Noah, human beings have become so sinful that God wants to wipe out evil from the face of the earth and start over. So God sends a flood that covers the whole earth. It goes back to the way that it was in the beginning. Chaotic waters that no one could control come and wipe out life. The Psalms talk over and over again about surging, roaring waters that are swallowing them up, and everything is out of their control. Jesus is out on a boat with his disciples when a storm pops up and the waters are surging and shifting and pouring into the boat, creating chaos, and they think they're going to die. All these stories, all throughout Scripture, show the connection in their minds between water and chaos. They can't control it. It goes wherever, and it finds a way. But also, in all of these stories, God exercises power over the water and brings order out of chaos. In Genesis, the world is nothing but swirling, shifting, chaotic waters, but then God speaks and separates the waters and creates dry land where life can exist. In Noah's time, God makes the waters of the flood recede so that there's dry land again. And God preserves a remnant in Noah and his family so that life can continue to exist. When the people of Israel are leaving slavery in Egypt, God parts the waters of the sea, allowing them to pass through on dry land, escaping Pharaoh and his army so that life can continue to exist. In the Psalms, whenever it talks about chaotic waters, every single time, it goes on to talk about how God has power over the water. Psalm 104 says, "At your rebuke, the waters flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take flight. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the face of the earth." Jesus stands up on a boat in the middle of that storm as water is pouring in all around them and they think they're going to die. And he says, "Peace, be still." And the storm stops. And it says the disciples say to each other, "Who is this that even the winds and the water obey him?" All throughout Scripture, God exercises power over the waters and brings order out of chaos so that life can continue to exist. We see it in this reading from Isaiah where God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you." God enters into the chaos of life and delivers God's people through the waters. The promise we have here is that while we cannot control the chaos of life, God can. God goes wherever, and God finds a way. As Christians, we experience this promise through baptism. God redeems us through the waters so that new life can exist. In baptism, we share in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, entering into this new way of life wherein we die to self, giving up control over our lives, and trusting in God's presence to guide us wherever we go. To be baptized means that we enter into this story where we cannot control the chaos of life, but we live faithfully according to Jesus' teachings and trust in God's presence with us every step of the way. So to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, means that we invite all people to live into that same story. Not in a way that is coercive or dominating or controlling, as so often has been the case throughout history, but in a way that says, life is chaotic, but we believe that in Jesus Christ, we glimpse the God who brings order out of chaos and makes life possible. New life, real life, abundant life with God and with each other. The important thing to understand in this is that there is a difference between converting people, making Christians, and making disciples. Jesus does not say, "Go out and convert the world and make Christians of all nations." Right? A quick aside here. When Jesus says all nations, he's not talking about America, Canada, Mexico, like nation states like that. It's the Greek word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity. So it's referring more to race or tribe, like the people of Israel were a tribe based on race or ethnicity. And for Jesus to say, "Make disciples of all nations," was a bit surprising for the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's written from a very Jewish perspective in which Jesus was the Jewish Messiah who had come to redeem the people of Israel. But now he's saying, this is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. All people of all races and ethnicities are welcome in the kingdom of God. So we are called to make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a student. It's someone who learns from a teacher. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. What has Jesus commanded and taught us to do? To love. To give our lives for one another. To pray. To heal. To feed those who are hungry. To stand up for those who are oppressed. To do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. We are called to teach others that way of life. We don't teach it by forcing it on them or persuading them and convincing them or just by talking about it. It's not a set of doctrines. It is a way of life. We teach it by living it. That's how Jesus taught it to his disciples. It's about modeling through word and deed the way of Jesus Christ. We so often overlook what happens at the beginning of this story. We focus on the Great Commission and miss what it says at the beginning. Matthew says the disciples went up on this mountain, and when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but it says some doubted. Some of the disciples, the people who followed Jesus the closest and knew him the best, doubted. Still, though, the disciples worshipped him in the midst of their doubts. And Jesus calls them to go and make more disciples like that. More disciples who recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ and worship him even in the midst of their doubts. Doubts do not disqualify you from being a disciple. Because to be a disciple is to be a student who is learning and growing. And all throughout the Gospels, doubts seem to come part and parcel with that. Life can be chaotic. And there are times when we are filled with doubts as to what we should do or whether God is with us at all. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not about reconciling that, squaring it all away and making sense out of it, or making it fit to a certain mold or format. It's about living in ways that trust that in the midst of all the chaos, God is in control. God is with us wherever we go. And God finds a way to make life possible. To participate in the Great Commission means that we walk with others through the chaotic waters of life, living in ways that demonstrate that trust and bearing witness to the way of Jesus Christ. Because when others see that in us, it is the best proof we can give them of the difference that Christ has made in our lives. Let's pray. Living Lord, we give you thanks for the ways that you calm the chaotic waters of life, the ways you bring order out of the chaos that we experience. Help us to live in ways that trust fully in your ability to do that, even when it is incredibly hard. When it feels like the waters are pouring in over the sides of our boats and we are not going to make it. Speak to us these words again. To remember that you are with us always to the end of the age. Help us to walk with others and share that same good news. To live in ways that show the world you are alive because you live in us. Thank you for this promise through Jesus Christ. Help us to live in ways that share this promise with the world in his name.